Do you ever wonder if you're going to make it through a day? There are days when everything seems to have crowded in on you, the long list of responsibilities or perhaps burdens, grief, difficulties, broken relationships. There are so many things that can crowd in, and we just throw up our hands and say it's impossible. And we've each come to places like that. And the older you get, the more places you find like that, the longer the list of impossibilities. And yet, what the Bible teaches us is that as we trust God, He provides in the most difficult, impossible circumstances. He does things that we could not do for ourselves. And of course, what the writer of Hebrews has been doing here as he's unpacked this brief letter. He said it was brief. That's interesting to me. One of the most complicated books in the New Testament. And yet, it was something that could be read in a fairly short time, probably about the length of your average sermon, maybe 30 to 40 minutes. And so, he is now praying that God would enable these persecuted Christians, some of whom were in prison. Timothy apparently was in prison. We know nothing about those circumstances, only that he'd been released as an answer to prayer. But there they were struggling, maybe even losing their lives, certainly losing their property, which he mentioned here earlier in his letter, in his sermon. And he's summing up in his prayer all that he has been telling them that the Lord would provide and bless them so that they would be able to endure as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. How important it is to understand the whole concept of provision. One of the things that the Kurds have been doing is they've been crying out to the United States to provide them not just with food and those sorts of things in the emergency situation that many people find themselves in, but with weapons, with bullets. They need artillery. They need airstrikes. And we are now, thankfully, providing those things along with several other Western nations. And then, of course, the provision is only the beginning of what's needed. Then they need to do the fighting when those things arrive there in Kurdistan. And they need to shoot the guns and the mortars and run the tanks and whatever else has been provided for them. And so this is all about provision. And in his prayer, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, says, look at the one who is providing. Look at the foundation for the provision that you have. And now look at the nature of what he actually provides for his pilgrim exiled people. It's completely sufficient. This is all you need. And so he prays. And first what we see then is the foundation for his confidence that the Lord will provide for his persecuted people, which is that he prays to the source of our spiritual lives, to the source of all the provision that we need to live the Christian life. And he does this with three elements in the foundation. He does it, if you look now at verse 20, and this is broken up nicely so that verse 20 gives us the foundation, and then verse 21, the provision itself for God's people. And so we see that it's the God of peace that we're praying to. And then we see that he has the one that brought from the dead our Lord Jesus, and that he is the great shepherd of the sheep and the one who has won that salvation by the blood of the eternal covenant. So look at these three things that the God of peace has done. Bringing the Lord Jesus from the dead, making him the great shepherd of the sheep, and then doing it through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so the God of peace, what does this mean? Of course, you could take that phrase out of context and you could use it as a banner for the United Nations or whatever. But here we're speaking particularly of gospel peace, of that amazing shalom, that wholeness which is gifted to sinners to bring them into relationship with Almighty God, our Creator. And so the God of peace then is also the God who redeems his people from sin and from death. And it is this God to whom the writer of Hebrews is praying for God's people in trouble. And notice that in Jeremiah 29, there's a very wonderful section there where, remember, Jeremiah is writing to a people that are in Babylon, again, exactly where things are happening now there in Iraq and Iran and that whole region. And they're there in exile in Babylon. And he encourages them by saying that God has promised you future wholeness. And you look up the word in Hebrew for wholeness, and it's shalom. I'm not sure why they translated it wholeness, but it's a wonderful translation for shalom, for peace, as it's biblically understood. Now, he's telling them this as those who are being persecuted. They're in exile. They're being mocked by the Babylonians. All the glory of their kingdom has been laid in shambles. Jerusalem is in ruins. And they have had all of their dignity as human beings taken away. But the one thing that they cannot take away is God, the God of shalom. And this is precisely then what it is that the writer of Hebrews is saying in his prayer to encourage this persecuted people. And so he then becomes the ground of the confidence of this prayer. And he is the ground of the confidence of our prayers. As several of us walked around this neighborhood yesterday as a kind of a trial run to see how the Lord might bless our very modest efforts, and passed out the tract that is Hidden Treasure. And of course, it has coins on the front of it, so people, we hope, will be attracted enough to go, Hidden Treasure? Where is this in my neighborhood? And of course, it's the gospel treasure. But one of the thing that we did as we gathered is we leaned on the Lord and said, God, you are the God of peace. You're the one that can bring people into the kingdom. You're the only one that can raise people spiritually from the dead. And so we went out with that confidence. And of course, there were people that were drunk that we met, that were stoned on some sort of drugs, and people that were indifferent, people that said, I don't want to read the tract. There were others that said, oh, we were interested. Some even asked, do you have a nursery during worship? We just don't know what God can do. But we have the God of peace as the ground of our confidence. And that's why we can go out with the gospel knowing that he will bring his elect into the kingdom in his own way, in his own good time. And so, he promises at the end of Romans chapter 16, where Paul is summing up just as the writer of Hebrews is here, and he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So again, the God who has reconciled you, he is powerful, and he is able to crush even the most powerful of created beings, Satan, and put him under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the feet of his church, and bring ultimate and final victory in the end. And then, of course, at the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And of course, it's important then to understand that there is a wholeness at the end of history that we do not yet possess, but we are guaranteed to possess. But now he's saying here, may he sanctify you right now. May he form you now after the image of his Son. May he bring a measure of real wholeness to your life now. This is the kind of God to whom we pray. And then he makes these several statements to prove the greatness of this God of peace. What he has done is he's brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And so here we have this magnificent statement. And by the way, it's the only time that he mentions explicitly the resurrection in the book of Hebrews. We just assume that it's there throughout the New Testament. It's everywhere. It's the most important historical fact in the entire Bible. And he only mentions it once because he knows that the people of God understand that this is the only way he could become the mediator seated at the right hand of God, which of course has been the subject of the entire book. But he hearkens back when he uses this very strong language, brought again from the dead. It's very strong language in the original language, and it hearkens back to a passage in Isaiah 63, and I want to read this passage to you, beginning at verse 11. He says, "He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock, where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name." Isaiah is writing also to a persecuted people, a people who are in deep trouble in this world. And he's reminding them of what God did through Moses, which was a kind of resurrection, a salvation from death, the waters of death. And there, Moses parted the Red Sea, and he brought them out, same language. He brought them across and brought them in to the land of Sabbath rest, a land flowing with milk and honey. And what the allusion here then, for those who would have been biblically alert to that Old Testament text, is to his salvation from judgment and from death, from the waters of judgment and salvation, which represents resurrection. And now in the case of the Lord Jesus, who is the second Moses, he has been raised from the dead, and he is the ultimate victor over sin and death. He is the one who brings in the actual eternal promised land flowing with milk and honey, of which the old promised land, the present land of Palestine, is only a shadow and a type. And so here we have this magnificent picture of the Lord Jesus having sacrificed himself for our sins, conquering the great enemy of human beings, which is death. Death, not only physical, but death everlasting. And so what an encouragement. And you know, you think about people, we don't face physical death. We don't face that kind of persecution in this country yet. We don't know if we will in our lifetimes. We just don't know. But what we do know, and now in the electronic age, know in a sense an overwhelming and painful way, is that there are people being decapitated because they are Christians in the Middle East. Think about that. What is it that would make them willing to continue to stand for Christ if they are about to be shot? It's the resurrection. There's no other hope. It's what brings the whole of the Christian life into a different perspective. Because if there is no resurrection from the dead, we jolly well better suck all the pleasure that we can out of this life, the pleasures of sin, which of course Moses, as the writer told us earlier, forsook because of the reproach of Christ, which he counted a great treasure, a greater treasure than all the riches of Egypt. And so he has been raised from the dead to give hope to a suffering people. He led us out as a great shepherd. And notice, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. But here, as I studied this passage, of course, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Peter ends his first letter with this great statement that he is the chief shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus. But here, it's the God of peace that is the great shepherd of the sheep, which includes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus, of course, in the flesh, is representing God as the shepherd. Because remember, Psalm 23 is, "Yahweh is my shepherd, I will not want." He is the shepherd of his people. And so what he's saying is that the God of all peace, who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. And of course, he raised him and enabled him to become the mediator for his people because he shed his blood, the blood of the everlasting and eternal covenant. And so this is the great provision that assures us that we are right with God. How precious that blood must be to those people that are being persecuted. And it's not only those who are dying in the Mosul area, which incidentally is ancient Nineveh. It's not only those who are dying there, but it's people in throughout many countries of the world where they are outcast, they are marginalized, they are put on the sidelines of the culture because they are Christians. The blood of the Lamb has been shed for my sins. I have inherited eternity with the Lord. I've inherited a new heavens and a new earth. And so whatever they can do to me and however miserable they may make my life here, I know that I am His. That promise of everlasting life is sealed by the blood of the Lamb. Notice that at the very end of that passage that I read from Isaiah chapter 63, that verse 14 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest." And so there is shalom and Shabbat all wrapped up into one. Now, the rest that they got, of course, was that they entered into the promised land. But we know from what the writer of Hebrews has said in chapter 4 about the Sabbath, that there is yet a Sabbath land, a Sabbath rest that is going to come and is surely ours. And it has been guaranteed by the blood of the eternal covenant. And so, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And so it is that what Zechariah was looking forward to, the Lord Jesus was about to accomplish when he said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Imagine, he died on the cross, the most ignominious death that anyone could ever imagine facing. He was the ultimate outsider at that point in his life and ministry. He was rejected by everyone around him, including his own disciples. And so there he was in that rejected state, dying for only one reason, because of our sins. A perfectly righteous man who was also God incarnate. And so there he can say that he has laid down his life for the sheep. It has been laid down so that by the sealing of that blood, by the washing of that blood of our sins, the everlasting covenant is established with absolute certainty as the most certain thing in the Christian life. That we are part of that relationship, that wonderful covenant relationship that the Lord has established with us. This was pictured most beautifully in Genesis 22. Remember that story of Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham, having gone through decades waiting for a son and trusting God and at times struggling with doubt, he and Sarah, and finally he gives him Isaac, and then he says, "Now go and pile up your donkey with wood and take your son to the top of a mountain, and there you will sacrifice him." And of course we know how that story turns out, that God miraculously provides an animal sacrifice. And Abraham, we are told in verse 14 of Genesis 22, it says, "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.'" Jehovah Jireh in the older translations. The Lord will provide. He saw that he provided for everything in his life, but particularly that he is able to provide a redeemer. And that in Christ he did. Imagine that Abraham, as a wandering exile, lived long before even the promised land was entered. And really long before the Son of God came into history to live and die and rise again for the salvation of his people. Yet he knew that God provides. God provides all that his people need. And the greatest need of all, of course, is a Savior. And he has done that so richly. This is why George Herbert, in his poem, The Dawning, says this. He says, "Christ left his grave clothes that we might, when grief draws tears or blood, not want a handkerchief." That's an amazing piece of poetry, by the way. But see what he's saying is he left his grave clothes as a kind of handkerchief to wipe tears away, so that our grief would be assuaged by knowing that he has died for our sins and been raised again from the dead. He was not in that tomb, only the grave clothes. We have reason to trust that he will provide for all the needs of the Christian life, and particularly at the end of history, resurrection from the dead. And so this is the foundation then of God's provision. It's what he has done in Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep. But then secondly, that provision is for us now. And that's the whole point here, because he's writing to a suffering people that are in desperate need of spiritual strength and courage and wisdom. And so he's saying, this God who has done such amazing things in Jesus Christ, may he now equip you with all that you need to live the Christian life in the midst of tremendous opposition to your faith. And so notice, by the way, and I have a running debate with several fellow ministers in the OPC about whether this is a benediction or not. I hear it's always used as a benediction by many people, and yet I can't imagine that he would give two benedictions, because grace be with all of you is the benediction at the very end of this letter. And so that is God, through the minister, saying, my grace is yours. May it be yours. It is yours. I am pronouncing blessing upon you. And that's why we look up. We don't look down. It's not a prayer. And maybe this passage has led to some confusion when we think of this as a kind of prayer slash benediction. But he's saying, now may the God of peace equip you. This is a wish, a prayer before God. And then the benediction comes in verse 25. And so the prayer then is for equipping. Now, it's interesting to look at different translations of this word, this verb, equip. And in fact, I had to be very careful reading this because I was so used to reading it in the King James and the New King James. But it actually could mean to mend, to restore, to strengthen, or that word, wholeness, to make complete. And remember what Paul wrote at the end of 1 Thessalonians, which we mentioned earlier, that he's praying that we would be sanctified completely, that there would be a wholeness to our lives as God's people that would enable us then to endure as good soldiers everything that comes at us. And so what he's praying for, of course, is that he would completely equip us. I'm going to go camping tomorrow with an old friend, and we have to make sure, I have checklists for every kind of trip that we make, and I'm sure that many of you have the same thing, because you inevitably forget something if you don't go over that checklist every single time. You've got to remember all the details to be properly equipped, because when you get out in the woods, if you don't have something, you're stuck. And so equipment is so important, to be completely equipped. My grandson is an avid fisherman, and so before he leaves to go fishing, he has to make sure that he's got all the things that he needs in order to be properly equipped to get out there. You don't want to forget the worms or the hooks or all the other things that you need, the pail and the knife and the net. And so he goes over his own mental list before he goes out fishing. And what he's praying for here is that God would give us every good thing that we need to live the Christian life. There's a saying now, it's all good. I get sick of hearing these cliches, but people seem to always be saying, it's all good. Well, there are very few things in this life that are all good. But this is all good, what God is doing to equip us as his people to endure the hardship of the Christian life. And so we're talking here about giving us the resources now. This is what this first part of verse 21 is saying. He's praying that he would equip you with every good thing that you may do his will. So everything that we need then has been given to us. There's nothing missing to enable us to make the trip that we need to make, to live before God in a hostile, very hostile environment. And so all of the spiritual gifts are present. And notice that at the end of public professions, when you made your public profession here, whether you transferred or it was the first time you professed faith, young people have done this as they've come from non-communicant membership as baptized members to make professions of faith. But remember, after there were four questions, now there are five, there's a statement that's in our form of government in the Directory for Worship, and it's from 1 Peter 5. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's the same kind of promise, that this is what God will do. And notice that it's after you have suffered a little. There's no getting around suffering in this fallen world. It is part and parcel of the environment in which God has placed us. It's not accidental that we are here. You know, you often wonder, why didn't he just take me right up into heaven to be with him in glory when I was saved? It would have been so much easier. And of course, there's very good reason why. There may be a number of reasons why, but one of them is because he wants us to so deeply appreciate who he is and what he's done for us by the time we get into glory, that we will never forget it. We'll never forget it. Secondly, we've got to be the church here. What if we all went as soon as we were saved? There would be no possibility of witness. We have to be here to witness that God has raised his Son from the dead and shed the blood of his Son for the forgiveness of sins. And so now he provides also strength to do his will. Notice here that he says in verse 21, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Now, of course, we have to be careful here. What is his will here? Working in us to do his will. There are Christians who believe that they can tell whether God wants us to do A or B on a given day, or what kind of clothing he wants us to wear. There are people who believe in that kind of direct guidance, and that's not at all ever what the Bible is speaking about when it talks about doing his will. We're going to continue at the beginning of the new fall season going through the Ten Commandments. And that's a summary of his will. It is his written will. It is not his providential will, which we cannot know until it happens, but it is his preceptive will. The precepts of the Bible, that's what he wants us to do. And of course, it's not some kind of formal, distant law. It's not some kind of external legalism. But when we talk about doing the will of God, we're talking about what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, when he says that we are his craftsmanship. We have been created in Christ for good works. And the word for craftsmanship is actually the same word for poetry in the Greek. It's where our word poetry comes from. It is a thing that's made or created, a poieia. And so there we are his poetry, and we are a beautiful piece of craftsmanship that God is working on to make us like his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's what all the commandments in the Bible are aimed at doing. We know that there were a lot of negatives in the Ten Commandments, and the negatives are there simply to accent the positive. And so we're not to steal because we're to work hard, serve God, so that we can give to others and imitate his Son who gave his life. That's what doing his will is all about. But notice here now, he doesn't just leave us kind of as an unfunded mandate, do my will. And there you go. No, he provides the actual spiritual strength. And it reminds us, of course, of the vine. We saw it in Psalm 80, and we see it again appearing in John 15. The vine. I am the vine, and you are the branches. And of course, if you look, I grew some wonderful little snap peas on the fence of the little garden that I have over in Brookside this year. First time doing vegetables. And so I thought it'd be great to grow something that you could kind of just eat right on site. You wouldn't have to cook it. And snap peas are the thing to do because you eat the pods as well as the peas. And they're very sweet when they're picked at the right time. And so it was wonderful to watch these little seeds that they were the first things I planted, and just plunked a bunch of them about an inch apart into the ground and covered it over and wondered, will they come up? And sure enough, they popped their little heads up, and then they crawled all the way up that fence and gave these beautiful blossoms and then the snap peas. And so the picture of a vine in the ancient world was a wonderful image, because, of course, it was a vine for grapes. And then we have all the symbolism of wine. But notice that the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 80 is, Lord, don't abandon your vine. Israel is your vine, and we feel abandoned in this present world. We are surrounded by enemies. We are being mocked, and your kingdom looks like it's going to die. Your vine looks like it's going to die. And the Lord says, no, it's not going to die through Asaph the psalmist. It's not going to die because my face shines upon my people. And that's, of course, the prayer of the psalmist. Lord, shine forth. Shine your face on us and we will be saved. With God's strength, with God's presence, all that is required of being a Christian is given. And so Jesus says, apart from me, you, branches, apart from me, the vine, you can do nothing. This is God's heavenly supply line. And people of God, how much do you depend on the Lord for the challenges that face you? So often we rely on our own resources, our own strength, our own wisdom, and we fail to trust Him. This evening, Balut will be leading a prayer meeting and bringing a brief devotional and then talking about different prayer items. And there are so many important things to be praying about. And the Lord Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. There is a special power in the gathering of the saints to pray. And this is so important. If you believe that prayer is important, then engage in it with the congregation that is trusting and trying to learn to trust not in ourselves, not in our resources, but in the Lord Jesus Himself. And finally, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 21, to whom be glory forever and ever. This is the final end of the Christian life. Now, every one of our children know that first question and the answer in the catechism. What is the chief end of man? What's the chief goal of human life? It's what? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But those words can easily trip off our tongues without really thinking about what it means. What does it mean to glorify the Lord? What does that actually mean? And the way I've learned when I've had children ask me what it means, and that I've learned the best way I can think of to explain it, is simply to show how wonderful God is. To demonstrate how truly wonderful our God is. And of course we know that we demonstrate that through worship. Primarily, that's number one. If we truly believe that God has provided, then worshiping is going to be the greatest thing that we can do to bring Him glory, because we're saying it's not us. Whatever of beauty is in our lives is not from us. It's from Him, both as our Creator and our Redeemer. It's all from Him, and that's showing how wonderful God is. Worship, what we are doing right now, is a tremendous witness to the community. And we maybe feel ignored, and people look at us and they say, oh, you're foolish, you're wasting a beautiful Sunday, and we know that the world mocks us, and yet it says something to them. And think about places where worshiping is actually a dangerous thing to do. It has to be done clandestinely, secretly, behind closed doors, or in catacombs, whatever. But it's the chief way of glorifying God, showing how wonderful He is. But then serving Him and obeying His commandments out there in the rough and tumble of life is also a way connected with worship. In a sense, it's the fruit, the outflowing of worship that we show, demonstrate that God is wonderful. And of course, we do this by being kind to our neighbor, don't we? And when Peter says, and I know that Balut's going to be telling us more about this next Lord's Day, but when he talks about witnessing, in the third chapter of his first letter, he tells us that we are to be ready to give an answer to those that ask about the hope that's in us. And he says, and I love the way the ESV, I think it's got the best translation of these two words. He says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We oftentimes just miss that, especially in American Christendom. We are angry about what's happening in Washington and about what's happening in terms of the morality of our culture that's declining and decayed. And we can be angry, and we need to show people gentleness and respect. We need to show respect for our unbelieving neighbor, because our unbelieving neighbor is made in the image of God. And we should have pity on them, because there, but for the grace of God, I too would go in unbelief and sin. And so that worship and service go together. And as we go out into the world, as we serve the Lord uses that to bring glory to his name, to show, to demonstrate how wonderful God is. It's an imperfect demonstration, but it's real. And that's the kind of thing now that the writer of Hebrews is praying for so fervently here. Now, it's interesting, as I looked at the commentaries, and of course 22 through 25 are disconnected from the rest of this. This is the final greetings and then a benediction. But I don't think it's really as disconnected as it might appear on the surface of it. Because notice what he says. He's appealing to you, brothers. So there's this warm pastoral appeal to bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. So it's a sermon that's been written so that it can be read aloud to encourage the churches. But notice what he's saying. He's saying, I appeal to you to bear with, in other words, submit to this word of exhortation. And the word appeal and the word exhortation have the same root, which is the root for paraclete. It's the root for the Holy Spirit. And it literally means to stand beside. And I often tell if someone, especially young ministers or ministers-to-be, want to know, what do you do when there's a tragic accident and you need to go comfort a grieving person? What do you tell them? Well, the best thing that you can tell them is nothing except standing beside them, weeping with them. And then, of course, there are things that we have to say. But standing beside in encouragement, that's what the Spirit does. He comes alongside of us in our suffering, and we too come alongside one another, don't we? And I would ask you, are you doing that throughout your week? This is a great way of glorifying God to do, and the Spirit works through us to do this, to come alongside that person that's struggling, that person that is suffering. God knows that we need that kind of exhortation. And God comes alongside, even now, as we're hearing the word, the Spirit comes alongside us, applying it to each individual situation and life. And then, he says, the startling thing, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. Why should they know this? We don't even know anything about Timothy's imprisonment. It does not talk about it anywhere in the book of Acts. Nowhere else except here. What is it? It's got to be an answer to prayer. It has to be. Why would they be interested in knowing this? Because they must have been praying for Timothy. And Timothy and the writer of Hebrews, whoever he may be, were planning on going to visit them in their several churches in the area where they were being persecuted. And so there is an answer to prayer. What a wonderful thing. And then to get greeted by the leaders. He says, now greet all of your leaders and all the saints. And then he's greeting them. And then there's another greeting that comes from those in Italy. And why is this important at the end of this letter? I mean, we usually read over this rather quickly when we're doing our devotions. But it's very important that these are part of the very word of God, because what he's showing is what some writers call connectionalism. That back in the early church of the New Testament, people were connected. Congregations were connected. They were praying for one another. Paul was out gathering funds in order to help the needy there in Jerusalem who were suffering economically, financially. And they were connected. They were praying for Timothy to be released from his persecution. And they had a prayer answered. And then there were those in Italy. It's wonderful, and it will be wonderful. Of course, sometimes Paul goes to great lengths, as in Romans, listing all the names of different people that he wants to greet. What a wonderful, amazing connectedness. We talk about connectedness in the modern world, and in some ways our electronic devices really separate us. They distance us from one another. But being the church, we are connected in a way that will last all the way into eternity. And so, brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Know that now when he comes to verse 25, he is in the most succinct benediction in the entire New Testament. He is saying, grace be with you all. It is the grace of God working through the Lord Jesus Christ that enables us to endure as good soldiers. He has provided all that we need. Believe it in this week.